So this past week on Thursday and Friday, I was at an Orange conference with 22 others from our church, staff, and different ministry volunteers that are part of it. And Reggie Joyner is the man who is a part of it. And he's a little older than I am, I think, and he's working with high school students. And they somehow or another finally put it together that he had been born in the 1900s. Well, he decided that they were so shocked by that he would play around with that a little bit at the conference. So he asked everybody that was born in the year 1999, 1998, and 1997 to come up to the front. I'm not going to ask those of you that are there to do this. And decided that since they were now going to be the ones that have to tell others about what the 1900s were like, he had a little quiz for them so to see if they could do it. So I just thought I would try this out with you. Just to see how well you are on this. But there was a series of commercials that were really famous and really well known. The distinguishing picture, and what I want you to do is tell me what this was about, was an egg being put into a frying pan. What was it about? Drugs, your brain on drugs. See, you all are so good at this. The other one is that there was a very popular sitcom about Tim the Tool Man, and he had a neighbor whose face you only saw half of across the fence. What was his name? Wilson. They didn't get that, by the way. I want you to know. There was also a children's show about a neighborhood, and the jingle that started it off was, "It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood," and that was... By the way, they missed all these. Most of them missed all these. And then there was the one that kind of caught my attention. He took out a dime and a quarter, and he said that there was a time in which you were never allowed to leave your house without a dime, and then another time when you weren't allowed to leave without a quarter, and then because of inflation, you were never allowed to leave your house without a dime or a quarter. And before you say what you think it is, they guessed that it was because you were going to a movie, or because you could get candy, or because you could catch a bus. And the answer is... payphone. Well, I listened to all that and I thought, I am toast this week at church. Because they were not even getting these kind of things correct about the 19th century, and I mean the 20th century, the 1900s, sorry. And I'm trying to help you understand why something that happened 500 years ago is really matters. And thankfully, I have the scriptures to help me. So before we start talking about all this, let's pause and pray, and then I'll read the scriptures. Lord, once again, we set our lives now before your word. This day, when we remember your grace, I do pray that this would find lodging deep within us. And once again, we do ask that your Holy Spirit would be among us and help these words to find deep lodging. And all this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so it's Reformation Sunday. As I've been thinking about this, for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about one of the aspects of the Reformation. But as I have thought about it, one of the reasons that I would like for us to go back and to look at some of the things out of the Reformation is because I think that if we are doing this well, it will chasten our pride and heighten our sense of self-examination as we go about being disciples in the 21st century. Reformation calls us to remember that God is always doing a new thing. That passage that Debbie just read from you from Revelation, God in the midst of things at the very end is talking about the fact that God is about to do a new thing. The thing is, we don't always perceive it. In fact, one of the ongoing phrases from the Reformation is reformed and always being reformed, that God is always doing something to bring about change in our lives. And so there is a sense in which God is always making things new, but we just don't always perceive it. Part of the reason is because this is God's salvation story, and it's just that. It's God's. It's not ours. Our time is just one chapter in a narrative that we did not conceive, nor did we create. Nor can we control. Not everything was positive that came out of the Reformation. Before the Reformation, for instance, there were only two denominations. Really, there was the Roman Catholic denomination that was the Western part of the world, and there was the Eastern Orthodox, Eastern part of the world. Now we have 30 to 40,000 some denominations. We definitely got the protest part of Protestant, but I'm not sure that's exactly what was intended. Phyllis Tickle, she's a church historian, and she says that every 500 years, the church has what she calls a giant rummage sale. I actually think it's more like an estate sale, because most of us in a rummage sale, we're giving away things we don't really want anyway. But an estate sale, we're having to get rid of some of the things that we consider valuable. But every 500 years, she says, and she can mark this off, it is necessary for the Christian faith in particular to break loose some of the crust that becomes institutionalized, the things that just sort of take on a life of their own, such that we lose what's really at the core of what our faith is about. We lose the heart of it. And you can go back and you can mark this. This really has an amazing, interesting thing that, you know, 500 years ago, as of right now, was the Protestant Reformation. 500 years before that was the separation of the Eastern and Western Church. 500 years before that was just the end of the Roman Empire and something brand new in the church. Gregory the Great was the one who came along. 500 years before that was Jesus. You can even go back into Jewish history. 500 years before Jesus was the exile. 500 years before that was the Davidic kingdom. And all of these things not only have faith kind of changes going on, these are disruptions in the larger society and governance, lots of other upheavals happening all at the same time. But we are living through one of those rummage sales right now. If you want some evidence about it, just from the church side of it, you can look just simply to the decline of Christianity in the Western world and the rise of Christianity in the third world, in Africa, Asia, and South America. And they really are causing us to think about faith differently. They really are unraveling some of the things that have become encrusted to see faith anew, and there's an incredible renewal that is going on. Which is why I think it calls for humility and prayer and discernment. What is essential and what is crust? What must change and what must remain if we are to be faithful? If indeed Reformation never really ends, what must die for God's resurrection power to reign in our own lives, in our families, in our church? So here we are in 2017, and the world is groaning under flame and flood. We've watched as families have been left to piece their lives back together, shattered by the sprays of bullets like in Las Vegas. We have watched as the carnage of war has made manifest in waves upon waves of refugees and other waves of flag-draped caskets, and we, friends, are still entrusted with this gospel. In 2017, when we are ever so aware of the entrenched divisions and how that has deepened some of the hate groups, and they spew out chants that we thought we had heard the last of. And in this time, in 2017, where fear is rampant, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he goes on to say, the litmus test of our faith is going to be if you can love your enemies. So right here in 2017, as we struggle with questions of rising secularism and pluralism and rancorous sorts of polarizations and so much more, I also want to say to you, take heart. We are not the first ones that have gone through one of these kind of cycles. We are not the first ones to see all the disruptions in our world and in the church and all the rest of it. And God's provision and God's promises have never failed. Take heart also, because while so much is changing, the message of the God is more relevant than ever. It is still powerful. And it is our privilege as disciples of Jesus Christ to be able to share that without wavering. And especially now, the message of Jesus, which at its core is the message of grace. Grace alone is the way that Martin Luther put it, and it became one of the solas of the Reformation, grace alone. Grace received, grace embraced, graceful speaking, graceful living. I wonder sometimes if we've forgotten what that looks like. True story now from our own country's history. On Palm Sunday morning, April the 9th, 1865, General Robert E. Lee put on his finest dress uniform, mounted traveler, and rode from his tired and tattered troops to Appomattox, where he was to meet and surrender his beaten army to General Ulysses S. Grant. As Lee rode to meet his conqueror, he fully expected that what was going to happen was that his men would be herded like cattle into railroad cars and taken to some Union prison, and that he himself, as their general, would be tried and executed as a disgraced traitor. But when he got there and they met in this tidy little living room in this home where the vanquished and the victor met, Lee asked Grant straight out. He said, "What are the terms of surrender?" And Grant told Lee that his men were free to go on and take their horses and go back home, go back to their farms, and that Lee, too, was free to go home and to create a new life. Lee offered Grant his sword, and Grant refused it. As the story is told, Lee, at that point in time, gave a heavy sigh. He came expecting to be humiliated and left without dignity and honor. As Grant watched General Lee mount Traveler and begin to ride back to his troops, he took off his hat and he saluted his defeated enemy. It was a gracious grace. It deeply affected Lee, so much so that he would never allow a critical word of Grant to be spoken in his presence. Where do we see things like that happening in our world today? I had a hard time thinking about it. But grace, at its very core, it honors our worth as it overlooks our undeserving. And I want you to think about this with me for just a moment. When is the last time that you received something that you did not deserve? While you're having a hard time maybe thinking about that, remind you of just a couple of things. When you woke up this morning and suddenly realized that your heart was beating and your lungs were sucking in air, it was grace. You did nothing to deserve the life that you have. As you have walked through the course of this day is a gift. It is grace. Not one of us in this room did anything to deserve this day, to be alive on this day, 2017, October 29th. Nobody deserved it. And when you start to expand that a little bit and think about the people who have loved you in spite of everything that they actually know about you, all of your flaws and all your sins and all the rest of it, that is grace. The words of forgiveness that you have been given at one time or another when you most needed them, that is grace. The way that somebody treated you with dignity, that is grace. It was key for Martin Luther, in the midst of all the crustiness that was going on at that time, as he was trying to dig down and says, what's really the very essence, what's the most important part of the gospel in the midst of all that he was struggling with, he came down to it is about grace. And he went to passages like Ephesians chapter 2. But before we talk about Luther, which I do want to say, think for just a moment about Paul. Before Paul ever had an encounter with Jesus, was there one gracious thing about him? I can't even think of one thing about Paul before he encountered Jesus. He was a keeper of the law. He was an enforcer of the law. He was a student of the law. He was sure that the law was right. He knew the law. He knew what God wanted, and therefore he was justified by the law in terrorizing followers of Jesus. And that all changed in one moment when he encountered Jesus. And as he says later, he was changed by grace. Found out not only that he was forgiven, but that he was accepted, and he was valued, and he was loved, and God had a purpose for him. I think the key to the whole book of Ephesians is found in this one verse. It's maybe Paul's most clear statement on it. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. Not one of us pulled this off on our own. And he goes on, it is a gift of God, not the result of works. So no one can boast. You cannot boast about this, friends. You cannot compare yourself to somebody else and say, oh, my faith's a little bit better than yours. Jesus said, that's not right. Paul said, you're out of your mind. You cannot boast. You cannot compare Presbyterians and Baptists and say, oh, we're better than they are. You cannot boast because this had nothing to do with you. It's all about grace. Grace alone. Paul goes on in this letter to the Ephesians to talk about that God is now going to be breaking down the dividing walls of hostility. How is that going to happen? By grace. He goes on to talk about how those who are really far off, those who are Gentiles, those who are not part of the covenant are going to become part of the covenant. How's that going to happen? Well, by grace. He goes on to talk about his own situation. He's ended up in prison and all these really difficult things that he's experienced. In fact, later on, he actually talks about that he gets this thorn in this flesh, this health issue. How's he going to deal with all that? And God responds to him, Jesus responds to him saying, my grace is sufficient. That's what you need. So Martin Luther was also transformed by this. As it was written about him, he was a miserable monk. His confessor said he just got sick and tired of Martin Luther coming in, these endless and agonizing confessions. He could not find right standing with God. He could not find relief from guilt. He could not find release from shame. He tried by doing works. He tried by paying for his mistakes so that they wouldn't be so severe. That's what purchasing indulgences was all about. He tried going through all of the rituals. He tried praying to the saints. He tried proving his worth to other people, and not one of those worked until the day that he encountered grace. He met Jesus and he met grace, and from then on he said, it's by grace alone. Amazing grace. And what about us? We've heard about grace most of us our whole lives. But how many of us are still caught up in trying to seek to prove ourselves, to become self-sufficient, looking for a way in which we can be worthwhile in front of other people at least? How many of us are still looking for some relief from guilt and some from release from shame? How many of us have needed a second chance? How many of us in the midst of our everyday, ordinary relationships, whether it's our spouse or our children, have recognized how desperate we are for grace in the midst of that? How many of us know somebody else, maybe it's a family member or somebody else, who's caught up in, I don't know, alcoholism or something else, and they're in such a bad place that the only thing that's really going to help them is grace, grace alone. And we are still so busy that we have yet to learn what Jesus said about the unforced rhythms of grace. We're striving and we're pushing and we're doing all the rest of it, but what about grace? Grace means that no mistake we make disqualifies us from God's love. Grace means that no person is beyond redemption. Grace means that no human stain is beyond cleansing. Grace is frankly irrational. It is often unfair. It is sometimes unjust. And it only makes sense if you and I believe in a God who is merciful and likes to give second chances. Philip Yancey once wrote, "When the world sees grace in action, it falls silent." And then he went on to give some very dramatic evidences of that. And as important as it is to see some dramatic things, I think it's actually even more important that we see grace in ordinary things. Because I believe that when the world sees grace in action, it notices. So at the Orange Conference that I was telling you about on the last day, one of the speakers was talking about how we really ought to be striving for what he called second mile kind of discipleship. You remember the story, Jesus told it in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about if someone strikes you on the left-hand side, then offer your other cheek. If someone wants your coat, then give him your cloak as well. And then if anyone forces you to walk 1 mile, go 2 miles. Also go the second mile, said Jesus. What's behind all that is a law that concerned particularly the Roman soldier, the despised Roman soldiers, the occupiers of Israel. And the law was that the Roman soldiers could ask anybody that they chose, anybody, any of you, any of us, to carry their stuff, their baggage, their gear, their armor, all the rest of it, but they could only ask you to go 1 mile. Didn't matter what you were doing through the course of the day, if the Roman soldier came up and said, you're the one, you had to drop what you were doing, go with them for the 1 mile. Now imagine if you were one of the disciples of Jesus and you had just heard Jesus talk about this and the Roman soldier had picked you out that day. And you're walking along for the mile, hauling all the gear, hauling all the stuff, and getting kind of tired of it. And then you remember that Jesus says that really you need, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, that you should go the second mile. So you get to the end of that first mile, and you look up at the Roman soldier, who's probably on his horse, and you say, you know, if you don't mind, I'd like to continue carrying your burdens, your gear, for another mile. What happens now? Well, one thing I imagine happens is that the Roman soldier for the next mile, that second mile, is saying, why in the world did that person do that? Our speaker said that mile 2 changes the nature of the relationship. It changes because suddenly there is grace that is injected. You see, grace goes beyond obligation, it goes beyond duty, it goes beyond what's deserving, it goes beyond the letter of the law. Grace is proclaimed in the second mile. Grace is extended in the second mile. Jesus, friends, is inviting us to be graceful, to do something you don't have to do for the sake of someone else. That is grace. And when Paul at the end of the passage I read is talking about good works, he's not saying, now I want you to do this out of obligation, but rather he's saying, you do it out of gratitude and you do it for the grace on behalf of someone else. Because you have received grace yourself, you now are qualified and expected to extend grace to someone else. You cannot give away what you have not yourself received. So I want you to think this week about taking the second mile. Maybe it's that really difficult person in your life that you keep on encountering. What would it be like to go the second mile with them? Maybe it's with your own children. There's just something that's been going on, a thing that they just can't get right. It's getting you angry and angry. What does it look like for you to go the second mile with them? Maybe it's something you couldn't even expect at this point in time, but there's just an opportunity and you recognize it. To go above and beyond for the sake of someone else, not so that you get credit for it, but so that that person begins to be extended grace. Martin Luther said, a Christian is never in a state of completion, but always in a process of becoming. You will never be at the end of grace. You will never master grace. You will always need grace. Others will always notice when you are gracious. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. It honors our worth even as it overlooks our undeserving. What if the first thing that people knew about us, what if the first thing that they knew about us as disciples of Jesus, what if the first thing that they knew about our Savior and about us was grace? Grace alone. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.